When I was studying law at Edinburgh University, there was a series called the Nutshell Series. The series was designed for the student who had not been particularly attentive in class. In fact, may never have attended one lecture. No registration was taken. If you wanted to come to the lectures, you could. If you didn't want to come, you didn't come. The professors didn't really care. And so someone had designed this series called the Nutshell Series. For each subject, there was a small booklet. And the claim was made that if you mastered the content of this nutshell, it was claiming to present the irreducible minimum that you needed to get through the exam. Needless to say, the professors didn't like Mr. Nutshell. If Mr. Nutshell was writing a little series on Romans, what would he say? What is the bottom line? I think it could well be said that the verses that we're going to stand up and read contain the nutshell, the kernel of this fascinating book that we know as Romans, written in AD 57 by the Apostle Paul to followers of Jesus living in Rome. And he writes, I think, these wonderful verses which contain, in a nutshell, his message. Let's stand and read them as they're found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And here they are. Read them with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Please be seated. You say, well, if that's the nutshell, I have no idea what these words mean that we have read. That's why I'm delighted that you've come this morning, because I'm going to explain it to you. Paul is explaining a central truth of the gospel, that the righteousness of God, and we'll think of the meaning of that, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and is acquired by faith. This great theme, that the just shall live by faith, justification by faith, is going to be developed throughout Romans as he gives a brilliant explanation of the gospel of God concerning his Son. He's dealing with this important subject of justification by faith. 500 years ago, Martin Luther struggled to understand the very words that we have read. So if you're not sure what they mean, you're in good company. Luther was teaching the book of Romans as a professor in a university. He was teaching the book of Romans to his students. And as he came to this expression, the righteousness of God, that expression, the righteousness of God, plunged him into great despair. In fact, he says he hated this verse. The gospel means good news. But here was Martin Luther's wondering, how could the gospel be good news when we're dealing with the righteousness of God? And Luther knew that although he was a monk, and a very faithful monk, and a very pious monk, and a very obedient monk, nonetheless, before God, he was unrighteous. In a monastery where Martin Luther was studying, there was a stone carving of Christ as a judge with two swords coming out of his mouth. And because of its terrible severity, when Martin Luther passed that statue of Christ as a judge, he covered his eyes with his hand. He couldn't look at this Christ with two swords coming out of his mouth. You see, for Luther, and we could say understandably, the righteousness of God spoke not of salvation, not of deliverance, but judgment. Then Martin Luther began to realize that this righteousness which Paul is speaking of, and the righteousness referred to here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that this is a righteousness which God credits, God imputes to our account. If you have a bank account, there is debit and there is credit. When you write a check or make a payment, your account is debited. If you have a salary, if you pay in, it goes to the credit. And Martin Luther then began to understand that in the miracle of the gospel, God does a wonderful thing, almost an unbelievable thing, that he takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it, imputes it to our account. And he began to understand, as I hope you understand, that this righteousness doesn't condemn sinners, but rather saves sinners. Luther writes, "The gates of paradise flew open. I felt myself to be born again." What had happened? He had experienced, as multitudes have experienced, the power of God for salvation in his own life. Paul also had personally experienced this power in his dramatic conversion as he was going on the road to Damascus. God intervened in his life, and this message has transformed the life of countless millions down through the centuries. I have to ask you, have you personally experienced this salvation? Can you honestly say that you know something of the power of God in your life? Have you personally experienced the power of God in your life? Paul says, "I have, and because of that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." These three young people who were baptized are saying, as some of you have never done, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're prepared to take a stand, to do what possibly is a very difficult thing for a young person, to stand in front of all of you and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." I've realized down through the years, as I've interacted with many people on the subject of baptism, that one of the reasons why adults don't get baptized is they're really ashamed. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Why be ashamed of this power of the gospel, the power of God for salvation? Tilly Smith was 10 years old, and she was on vacation in Maukao Beach in Thailand with her little sister Holly and her parents. One day they got up very, very early and walked along this beach in the sun. This little girl, 10 years old, noticed that the tide had gone out. It had gone out a very, very, very long way out. And she also noticed that the water was frothy. She says it was sizzling and bubbling. She immediately knew that something was wrong, because back in England, her geography teacher had shown her an old newsreel of some black and white footage shot in Hawaii in 1946. It was the only film at that time which was portraying a tsunami. And little Tilly was convinced that a tsunami was about to happen in this beautiful beach in Thailand. She began to tell her mother, and her mother told her to be quiet. This was ridiculous. Then she began to get a little hysterical and yelled at her father, and her father was an Englishman, and Englishmen don't like being embarrassed. And he tried to quieten the little girl, but the little girl was persistent, and eventually her father told the security guards, who told the lifeguards, and within a short time, the beach was cleared. Everyone went to the hotel and went on the third floor. They didn't have long to wait. In less than a minute, the first of three huge waves hit that beach. That morning, December 26, 2004, some of you remember it, tsunami hit all kinds of beaches in Southeast Asia. And at the end of the day, everyone knew what a tsunami was. It killed 250,000 people on beaches all over Southeast Asia, but not one person was killed on the beach of Maukao Beach because of the courage and the commitment of this little girl and for her father, who, although he was embarrassed, in order to protect people, did the right thing. She was named Child of the Year in 2005. And later in the United Nations, she was publicly congratulated by Bill Clinton as she saved the lives of over 100 people. She insisted on being heard, and her father risked embarrassment to save lives. We believe, and Paul is going to say that the judgment of God is coming. He's going to say in our next verse, as we'll think next week, that the wrath of God is coming. It's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Paul is saying to the Romans, as I would say to you, never ever be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And it's my privilege to explain the gospel to you from these verses, as Paul is doing. Paul knew ridicule, he knew rejection, he knew imprisonment, he knew stoning, but he refused to be silent. Such was his passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message which can save boys and girls and men and women. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Rome. It was a pagan city, it was an immoral city, it was a capital city. The emperor was there. But those in Rome were to be instructed by Paul very graphically here, don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now let's think of this. I want to say, first of all, that salvation is the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is salvation. This gospel that we've been learning about in the opening verses of Romans 1 is the gospel of God concerning His Son. It's not just an intellectual pursuit to be understood, to be studied and debated. It's not just a pragmatic endeavor for a task to be fulfilled. No, the gospel, Paul is saying here, is the power of God. Can I say this is the greatest power in the universe? The power of the gospel? Do you know any other power that can save a soul? Do you know any other power that can grant forgiveness of sins? Do you know any other power that can give you eternal life? I don't know of any. This gospel will save your soul and will radically transform your life from the inside out. God's power is seen in the gospel. Think of its power. Sinners are saved. The lost are found. The blind see. The guilty are forgiven. Those in chains, as we were singing, through the grace of God are freed. The condemned are justified. Those who are alienated and enemies of God are reconciled and brought into the wonderful family of God. The spiritually dead are given new life. This is the power of the gospel. Leon Morris writes, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Has the gospel lifted you up? Has the gospel changed your life? Is this something just academic, something theory, something that you may sing about or think about for an hour or two on a Sunday? Or is this central to your life? God's power, Paul is saying, is seen in the gospel. Now, Paul says here in our verse, Romans 1:16, if you've got your Bible, you can look at it with me. He says that the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was true on Paul's missionary journeys. And when you read the book of Acts, he first went to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And Paul is going to explain to the Romans, particularly in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that the promises of God were given first to Israel. And in Romans chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to emphasize that the Jewish nation also needs the gospel. There is not one gospel for the Jew, another gospel for the Gentile, another gospel for the barbarian. No, there is only one gospel, the gospel, the good news, which comes from God to earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is so powerful that it will save a Jew. It is so powerful, it will save a Gentile. It is so powerful, it will save you. It is so powerful that it will save and is saving and is transforming me. It is God's power for salvation to both Jew and Gentile. Earlier this year, I had a protracted email correspondence with a Jewish woman who had heard me speak on an occasion. And she's a very pious Jew, very respectful, and we had a wonderful exchange. And her basic point was this: I understand as a follower of Christ, you look to Christ, the one you believe is the Messiah, for eternal life. I'm not arguing with that. You get the blessing of the new covenant. But I am Jewish. I've been a Jew all my life. And I believe in the Abrahamic covenant. And you get salvation through the Messiah. I'm getting salvation through the Abrahamic covenant. And I had to say to her very gently and kindly but firmly, but the Messiah is central to the Abrahamic covenant. How are the blessings of God promised to Abraham going to come to all of the families so that all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham? Who is the mediator of the covenant? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's only one gospel. Jew, Gentile. We had an Ethiopian baptized. We had a Brazilian young girl. We had an American. Whatever your nationality, whatever your background, this message is for you. There is no racial or social or class discrimination in the gospel. Think of all that's going on in our society today with all of that rhetoric regarding class and regarding who's superior and inferior, and how sad it is that in our nation we fight about these things and there's still great injustice and inequality and anger. And much of it rightly so. But it's only in the gospel. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that whoever you are welcomed. And that we're all equal. There is no superior race to another. Paul is saying that and is going to argue brilliantly. It doesn't matter where you are, that all have sinned. And all come short of the glory of God. And that the only way of salvation, whoever you are, is found in Christ and Christ alone. You see, it's not just that we need advice or enlightenment or help. We need to be saved. It's the power of God for salvation. You say, well, I don't know if I like that word, saved or salvation. What did Jesus say? It said of our Lord in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come. Why did God send His Son to this earth? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He did not only come to seek, it was to save He came. That's what His name means. His name is a Savior. God is on a rescue mission. He sends our Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us, to seek us, and to save us, because we all need salvation. And Paul, in the first part of Romans, is telling us we all have this problem, the universal problem of sin. And because of that, Romans is answering this all-important question, which sadly, so few people are asking today. Here's the question. A critical question, one that Martin Luther struggled with, one that many of us have struggled with. How can people like us, how can a sinful monk like Martin Luther, how can a sinful boy like John Monroe, how can a sinful woman like you, how can we be declared righteous by a holy God? God is righteous, and we are unrighteous. And Paul is giving us the answer in a nutshell, in a condensed form. He's going to unpackage it, as it were, in the remaining chapters of Romans, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's the gospel of God. The revelation comes from God, and it is only in the gospel that our sins are forgiven. And by the grace of God, we are given as a gift eternal life. Salvation is the goal of the gospel. Secondly, justification is the result of the gospel. You say, John, why do you use these big words? Well, that's why God gives us the gift of teachers to the church. The other week, my wife and I are watching our grandsons play flag football. Now, we've lived in this country a long time. And my wife attended our son when he played high school football. And I don't know how many football games she's watched or at least stood by the sidelines. And she was saying to me the other day, is there a difference between a completion and an interception? I thought, yes, there's a slight difference there. You see, when I came to this country, I had to learn a new language. The language of baseball, which I confess I've never really mastered. And the language of American football with all of its technical terms that you know that you grow up with. But when you're like me and you come to a country and you're trying to understand it, people have to explain it to you. And it would be foolish of me when I first came to the United States and watched my first game, which was the Dallas Cowboys and Dallas playing someone who I forget. And to say, oh, this game, they need to change the terminology because I, John Monroe from Scotland, don't understand it. No, you would say, John, let me tell you. I want to tell you. I want to teach you these wonderful, wonderful terms. Now, this is a great term of the Christian gospel. Justification is the result of the gospel. You see, the gospel is God's plan for salvation. Now, think with me. I know it's a beautiful day. You're thinking of these hot dogs and all the rest of the things in the field. Don't let your mind go there. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Don't you agree that God is righteous in his character? That God is righteous in all that he does. He's faithful, he's true, he's holy, he's just. Our problem is that we are unrighteous. So how can I, an unrighteous person, reach God who is righteous? Answer, in the glorious gospel. God provides in the gospel, reveals in the gospel, a perfect righteousness. How may those of us who are unrighteous, all of us, how may we be brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? How is that possible? We're going to be justified. And when we're justified, there's a change of status, a change of standing before God. In the wonderful truth of justification, God the judge looks on us who are guilty sinners, and he declares us not only not guilty, he declares us righteous. I remember when I was practicing law through a series of circumstances, I ended up representing two brothers, and I think their cousin became pretty apparent as I looked at their previous convictions that they were professional criminals. In Scotland, we still have them. And they were masters of theft and receiving stolen goods. We call that reset. And they were charged with receiving stolen goods, TVs, record players, if you remember what these were, and all kinds of things. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And there was I representing them. As I made inquiries, did a little investigation, I realized that the prosecution were unable, at least in my view, to prove their case. And that's what happened. These men, who were rascals, who were very, very bad people, they were acquitted. I don't say, how could you do that, John, and if you knew they were guilty? They told me they were not guilty, right? That's the way the system works. Leave that aside, please. This is not about my defending them. This is the truth of justification. They were charged with a serious crime. The verdict was not guilty. They were delighted. They left the court, and because they tried to bribe me, I never saw them again. They were not guilty. Ah, but you can't say they were righteous. They were rogues. They were really despicable people. They made their living exploiting people and stealing and manipulating people and even doing violence on people. They were far from righteous, although technically they were not guilty of the particular charge with which they were charged. In the gospel, God looks at you and looks at me, and there is no question of your guilt. If you question that, keep coming, because Paul is going to prove his case majestically in these opening chapters that we're all guilty. We're guilty before God. Justification means that God not only says, John, you are not guilty, he credits to my account. He imputes to me the righteousness, not my own righteousness, I don't have any. He gives to me the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that unbelievable? You say, how is it that someone like me, that if I die today, I would stand before God? Because those of you who know me know I'm far from perfect. How is it? Because the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ has been credited to me. So Robert Murray McShane says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. It's all of God's grace. And justification then comes from the life of the law court. It's a legal term, meaning that we are declared righteous, declared holy, declared just by a holy God. Those who once were guilty are now acquitted. Not only acquitted, declared righteous by God. And God does that, not just in the future, he does it here and now. Who does God justify? The church member? Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. I think the NIV says the wicked. His faith is counted, is imputed as righteous. Who does God justify? He justifies the wicked person. He justifies the ungodly. And it is God who justifies. Paul says that in chapter 8, verse 33. It is God who justifies. This is God's declaration. That here is an individual who was ungodly, who deserved condemnation, who deserved eternal damnation, but God in his grace has saved this person and not only wiped out all of their sins, gives them the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is a verdict which we are given now. When I speak to people, and you ask them if you want to go to heaven, just about everyone, unless they're an atheist, everyone says, yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. Now, on what basis are you going to get there? Well, God's a God of love. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm pretty good. I pray to God sometimes. And then they'll say something like this, and I hope so. I hope so. I'm hoping for the best. In justification, there's no hoping for the best. The wonder of the gospel, this is why it's such good news, is here and now, as you sit at Calvary Church on October 1, 2017, you can know with absolute certainty and assurance that God, the righteous judge, the holy judge, as he looks at you, he is declaring you righteous now. Oh, I don't know when I'll stand before God. That is yet future. I'm still in this world, but I know, and you know, that one day you will stand before God. I'm not worried as to what God is going to say, because the verdict has already been pronounced. John Monroe, Once you were guilty, now you're innocent, and now you are declared righteous. No need to wonder, no need to hope for the best. This righteousness, you see, is not something that is achieved by us. It's not something we do. It's not of our works. It's not of our own endeavor, but it is done for us by God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, it's God who justifies. This is not a self-justification. As some of you have messed up badly and you've changed your life and you're now living a more productive life and you think you can atone for your own sins and you're going to treat your wife better and you're going to be a nicer person and you're trying to justify yourself. You'll never do it because you continue to sin. And the standard is so high. The standard is perfect. I can't attain this righteousness. That's what plunged Luther into despair until he realized that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But this righteousness of God is of no value to you unless and until you are united to Christ. You say, now how am I united to Christ? Let's read our verses again. Paul gives us the answer. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you get it? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous, the just, shall live by works, by being a member of a church, by being baptized, by taking communion, by being a nice person. No, the just shall live by faith. Salvation is the goal of the gospel. Justification is the result of the gospel. Faith must be your response to the gospel. In fact, faith is the only response to the gospel. Paul is saying here that this salvation is to everyone who does what? Who believes. Everyone who has faith. This gospel is for you. It's for each one of us. Paul is going to say in Romans 10, verse 13, quoting from the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's faith. Calling on the name of the Lord. If I call on the name of the Lord, I will be saved. Same way for the Jew, same way for the Gentile. It is for everyone who believes. Every one of us is saved the same way. We're all on the same level. No one is excluded. There's no limitation. You are there. That expression, everyone, includes you. It includes me. It's got my name on it. That if John Monroe believes, put your name there. If you believe, you will be saved. You will be justified. That calls for a personal response. Our three students who were baptized have made that personal response. They made it before they were baptized. The baptism is the outward declaration that they are saved. But each of them, at a certain point in their life, looked to Christ, turned from their sin, called on the name of the Lord, and so were saved. Faith is absolutely essential. Paul says here in verse 17, it is from faith for faith. That's the ESV. New American says it is from faith to faith. The NIV says it's from by faith from first to last. Literally, it is out of faith, into faith. Some commentators say that means it is out of the faith of the Old Testament into the faith of the New Testament, the gospel, out of law into grace. Others say it's first among the Gentiles and now among the Gentiles. Others believe it is the faith of one person reaching out to another person who's going to believe. But more likely, the point is this. This salvation, if you are going to experience it, from beginning to end is of faith. It's all of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's it. You can work, you can be a nice person, but if you don't have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you will never please God. And to strengthen his case, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "The righteous, the just, shall live by faith." Faith is an essential key to our relationship with God. Those who are declared righteous shall live. Live by faith. The life of following Jesus, then, is a life of faith. And the more we know our Savior, the deeper our faith will grow. It is from faith for faith. It is trusting Christ alone for salvation. God, in Jesus Christ, has done it all. He's provided my salvation. What's my response? To work for it? No. My response is to receive it, is to believe in Christ, is to place my faith in Christ. And when I do that, I am justified. I'm declared righteous. It is placing our trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and who was raised again. And apart from faith, apart from you trusting in Jesus Christ, you personally, yes, you, will never have a true relationship with God. And you by yourself will never ever stand before a holy God. You really think you can? You really think you're that good? You really that proud of your accomplishments that you think you can stand in your own merit, in your own standing before a holy God? Absolutely not. The only way is to have credited to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, faith, looked at on one way, is abandonment of all self-reliance. It's saying, I can't do it myself. This is why it's so humbling. This is why Jesus says we've got to be like a child. You've got to stop your striving. You've got to realize that before God, you're in a real predicament, and you've got to acknowledge, I cannot save myself. Faith is a realization that we can do nothing for our salvation. It is a turning from our sins and a turning to Christ. It's realizing that my sins are so great that they would damn me for all of eternity. You say, that's pretty strong, John. It is strong. It's the gospel. Paul's going to talk about it. That's why he's not embarrassed about it. That's why he's not ashamed about it. This is not some little hobby to Paul. This is a matter of people's eternal destiny, of being lost or found, of being blind or seeing, of being dead or alive. This turning from my sin and trusting Christ. It's casting myself wholly on God. We had Natalie quote John 3:16. Did you get it? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The center of that is faith in Jesus Christ, faith into Christ. He's done it all. The channel, the instrument, the means by which I receive the salvation of God is faith. Here is a glass of water. Just imagine this glass was empty. Imagine it was empty. And my wife comes with a bottle of water. I hold out the glass, and she pours in the water. The outstretched hand, the empty glass, that's a picture of faith. If this was empty, there is no way that I can conjure up a glass of water here. My wife supplies the water. She gives it freely. I hold out the glass, an empty glass, and she pours in water. That's faith. Have you ever done that? You ever come to Christ empty, turning from your sin? And the Lord Jesus Christ offers us the living, eternal water of life, that if you drink of it, you'll never ever thirst again. What are you to do? You are to receive the gift. You are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to receive Christ. He's done it all. Faith is putting your trust in Christ alone for salvation. I ask you, have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you believed? Are you living by faith? Have you experienced the power of God in your life? Is there anything supernatural about your life? Have you trusted in Christ? No, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by receiving what God in His grace has done. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Do you get that? "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the gospel. I come naked. I come with emptiness. The only thing I bring is my sin. And I turn from that sin. I repent of my sin. And I trust Christ. And in the miracle of the gospel, my sins are totally gone. Gone forever. And I receive the righteousness of Christ. I am justified by faith. I'm a child of God. I've received eternal life. No wonder Martin Luther says it was the gateway to paradise. Indeed, it is the gateway to paradise. Today, the gates of paradise are flung open, as it were. I ask you now, as we close, to take that step of faith, to place your trust in Christ. I'm going to give you a minute to do that. And when I do that, I know some of you want to go out to the fields, but can we just not leave? Some of you are, this is an important time until I pronounce the benediction. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. I want a response. And in this holy moment, at the end of the service, and we're so pleased that you're here today, will you just say, "Lord, I've sinned, I've blown it. Come and save me. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross, were buried, and that you are alive as the Son of God. Come and save me and cleanse me." Will you pray that from your heart? Not just mere words, but from your heart. And that you'll experience the wonder of salvation. Our Father and our God, in the holiness of this moment, we pray that the gates of paradise, as it were, are being flung open, and that many are turning from their sin and crying out to Christ to save them. Ungodly people, people who have done wrong, sinful people like us, we thank you that the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. And for those of us who know the Savior, help us truly to live by faith and to never be ashamed of the gospel and to tell others this good news, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.